Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Isn't it a beautiful day, and it's great weather out there? If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 2. Steve and I have been preparing for the Easter season and coming up to Palm Sunday and then Easter. We've taken a psalm, and these are called Messianic Psalms, psalms that teach us and predict and show us what the coming Messiah will be like. And we know that Messiah is the anointed, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is a great passage, so why don't we read that together as we look at this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession.' He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. You rulers, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes up to the heavens so that we can see the great and mighty God and your plan for the ages of sending your Son not only to be the King of the world, but the Savior of mankind. Speak to our hearts, fill us with your grace, draw us to the cross, even as we celebrate this wonderful time, so we remember what Jesus, our Savior, did for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm. It's actually one of the second most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and it talks about laughter. Some of you might have heard about this thing, Holy Laughter, back in, I guess, 1993 down in Florida, and then it spread to Toronto, a thing, phenomenon called Holy Laughter. Many people debate that and wonder whether, you know, it's biblical or not. But I want to show you in Scripture, there is a holy laughter, and it's found in Scripture. And it's not people who are laughing, but it's God. And it's a terrible, terrible thing when God laughs at mankind. And what we want to learn from this passage, what God has to teach us. God's laughter is not at sin. He doesn't make light of sin. But he does not laugh at wickedness or anything like that. But we're going to see what he laughs at. So here, as we look at Psalm 2, now many people think that Psalm 1 and 2 were, in the original, they were together. It's called a royal or a messianic psalm. Psalm 2 breaks up very easily. There's four verses with three lines in each stanza. We've divided them up into our lesson this morning. Each has an equal number of words. And again, like I said, it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Only behind Psalm 110 is it quoted, the only one that is quoted more than that. But let's look at this, because it opens up with the raging and the rebellion of man. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? First of all, we have to ask a question. He opens it with a great question: why? Why do people fight with God? And really, why are they so angry with God? Why would you fight with him after all he's done for you? He gives us life and breath and food. He's given us a wonderful place to live on this planet Earth. No other planet is like this. Everything, he's given us wonderful bodies. Why would we be so angry and fighting against God? Well, the whole why? Because man's sin and rebellion is unexplainable. God is so good to us, there's no conceivable reason why we would ever want to rebel. But notice, why do the nations rage? The word here is used of ocean waves that are tumultuous and knocking ships over and causing destruction. And again, the question is, why would nations rage? And it's also used of a person getting so angry that the veins in his neck stick out. I'll tell you why nations rage. You know what they rage about? They rage about chicken. That's right, chicken. Why, what would cause San Antonio, they're building a new international airport down there, the city council passed legislation that we will allow any restaurant in the San Antonio International Airport except for Chick-fil-A. No, not allowed. And they said, we cannot have this discriminatory, hateful restaurant serving chicken to our Texans. Now, what horrendous act did Chick-fil-A do? Simple. They simply hold to a biblical view of marriage. That's it. They believe marriage should be between one man and one woman. And this so enrages them that we will not allow them to have a restaurant in the San Antonio airport. March 21st, 2019, the New York Magazine wrote a cover article, where to get a great New York chicken sandwich in New York City that's not from Chick-fil-A. Like, wow, what kind of journalism is this? You're writing a whole article because they basically said, now everyone knows Chick-fil-A, and it's interesting that Chick-fil-A, they did a study. They outdo McDonald's, Subway, and another one. To get all those combined, they make more money. Everyone loves Chick-fil-A. Well, New York Magazine said, look, we don't want to go to Chick-fil-A because it leaves a lingering aftertaste of discrimination. So let's show you other restaurants in the city where you can get a good chicken sandwich. See, the point is, why do the nations rage? What would cause the nations to rage? Very simple. Just tell them you believe in a biblical view of marriage. Tell them you believe in a biblical view of homosexuality. Or you believe that abortion is wrong. And you just simply tell them, and you can see them rage because they hate God and his principles. Notice it says, why do the people plot? Why do they? Now, I got to tell you, I am not one at all that really holds to conspiracy theories. I remember one of my favorite persons to listen to, I used to listen to Michael Medved, and on every full moon, he would have conspiracy day. And all the wackos would call in that, you know, that they would think of these conspiracies of JFK and 9/11 and you know, all the other, the moon landing wasn't real and Sandy Hook and different things. And to be honest, I really don't believe in conspiracy theories. They just really can't hold up. But this is a conspiracy theory that really does hold up. There is collusion, and it is collusion against God and his principles. Why, we just saw it this week. Georgia House Bill 8481 passed the Living Infants Fairness and Equality Act. It's a very simple act. It said that it will ban abortion after a fetal heartbeat is detected. This enrages. So Alyssa Milan, Amy Schumer, Sean Penn, Alec Baldwin, Rosie O'Donnell, Sarah Silverman, Mia Farrow, and a host of other Hollywood actors got together and said, if Georgia passes this law, we are not making any more movies in Georgia. And Georgia's afraid. They had 455 different productions last year, totaling $2.7 billion. They made Black Panther, Avengers, The Walking Dead, Stranger Things, and a lot of other movies there. But Hollywood said, if you pass that bill, we won't step foot in your state. Why? It's just they're trying to protect babies. No, they hate God and they want nothing to do with him. Is there any plots? Well, what about the movie Unplanned? It's a true story of Abby Johnson, who used to work for Planned Parenthood. But isn't it interesting that no TV network, except for Fox and then later the Christian Broadcasting Network, would even advertise? All the TV networks, the station said that we will not advertise. We will have no coverage, no mention of this, no trailers. Even though they want to give us money for advertising, we will not put it on. So no one even knew about it. See, that's what it is. The nations are raging. Notice in verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up. They band together. Wicked man comes together to fight against God. It's interesting that this verse 2 and 3 are quoted in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4. Peter talks about this, and he talks about in the great plan of God how the enemies of God came together. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Romans. Now, these are people that hate each other. In fact, one time when Paul was trying to get free, what he did was just simply got the Pharisees and the Sadducees in a big debate, and he escaped and got out of there. These people hated one another, but their common hatred of God, they band together. We hate Christ more, so the Pharisees sided with the Sadducees, with the scribes, and even the Romans to put a holy man to death. And it's interesting. Notice, why do the nations rage and the people plot? In the Hebrew, this word is the same one used back in Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, it says that the godly man is the one who meditates on God's word day and night, and he becomes blessed. It's actually the same Hebrew word that the wicked man, instead of meditating on God's word, he meditates on how can I overthrow God and his rules. The wicked are constantly thinking, planning, scheming, strategizing how to throw off these chains. Really, it makes us stop and think, what do you meditate on? Do you meditate on God and his word, which leads to blessing? Or are you meditating on ways I can get around God and his will and his way that leads to destruction? Notice verse 2. The kings of the earth. This is World War III. They're strategizing. They're coming together. This is the war of all wars. And who are they fighting? They're not fighting against evil or oppression or about some genocide. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Isn't it sad that all these nations come together to fight against God? But what happens is in verse 1, it says that the nations, they rage, they plot in vain. There's no chance of it happening. There's no chance of this ever having success. And what is their goal? Look at verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. Let us throw off. Notice there. Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their bonds. The point is, we don't want God to saddle us down with these rules and regulations and telling us what to do. Let us break them off. Really, it's an overestimation they have of themselves, that they can free themselves, that they could make themselves free. The chains and the shackles. And that's how they view God and his laws, as chains. You've heard people say, oh man, I don't want to do that. They look at God as being restrictive, oppressive, as slavery. Living for God, this is the big lie that Satan has been feeding mankind since the Garden of Eden. That if you just get rid of God, you will be free. God has these chains and these shackles on you. Cast them off. And that's exactly what they're saying. Let us break these chains and throw off the shackles. But that's the lie. Sadly, they don't see, as the nation of Israel didn't see, that back in Hosea, God says he drew them with cords of love. He entangles them with bonds of love. God's not chaining you. He's surrounding you with his love. Is a tree free when it's uprooted from the earth? No. Is a fish free when it's caught on a hook and taken out of the ocean? No. Is a train free when it's derailed from its tracks? No. Is man free when he lives not under the law of God? No. How free was Adam after he started sinning? That's the lie. And that's what they're saying here. Break off these chains. That's what we want. That's the rebellion of mankind. Well, the second portion, you see the response and the rebuke of God. Now, this is journalism worth a Pulitzer Prize. This is great because, first of all, this journalist here has uncovered an international plot, verses 1 to 3, to overthrow God. Now he's going to sneak up into the heavenly throne room and see the reaction of Almighty God. How does God respond? The world is in turmoil. The kings have banded together. They're coming to get God. They're throwing off the chains. Oh no, God is pacing the portals of heaven. He's worried. He's pulling his hair out. He's anxious. He better call some intelligence briefing. Get on the bat phone. Man, we need help here. Is he worried over his low Gallup poll numbers because people don't like him? James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: God does not tremble. He doesn't hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter the new challenge to his kingdom. He doesn't even rise from where he's sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. Look at it. He who sits, he doesn't even rise up, he's sitting. This ruckus doesn't even cause him alarm to have to stand up. He's sitting down, and the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Oh my goodness, I remember years ago, Emma was real little, and she was playing with Danny Mulder, and they came in. She must have been about 4, and she said, "Me and Danny are coming to beat you up." I remember Emma Hagman had her fist like this. Her thumbs were sick. I go, "You don't even know how to make a fist." And they were coming to beat me up. I go, "Okay." Well, I was busy. I go, "Look, Charlie and Rachel have some cookies in the library. Go see them." And they ran off. I mean, come on. You laugh at these kids, you know? They're nothing. And that's, God says, "You are going to come against me." He laughs. Not only that, notice the Lord scoffs at them. He ridicules them. Reminds me of Muhammad Ali before his fights. Joe Frazier was 26-0. Muhammad Ali was 31-0. He was a heavyweight champion fight of the world. He said, "Joe's going to come out smoking, but I ain't going to be joking. This might shock and amaze you, but I'm going to destroy Joe Frazier." You know, he was great at the ridicule. Before he fought George Foreman, he said, "I float like a butterfly, I sting like a bee. His hand can't hit what his eyes can't see." He's mocking them, you know? It's to get a point across, you know? And we do it all the time. I go downstairs in the basement. I play Matt in ping pong. And Matt will mess up, and I'll say, "Matt, I understand the sun was in your eyes, right?" And then I'll get another point. "Oh, Matt, it's okay. I'll play left-handed if you want to me." And if I'm closing in on victory, I'll say, "Matt, I'll finish out playing with my eyes closed. How's that?" All right? I shouldn't do that, Matt, because now God's going to get me and I'm going to lose and I'll be crushed. You know, but that's what he scoffs. It's kind of the thing you found in the Bible with Elijah. He's up on Mount Carmel. They're going to see who's God. And he's mocking the guys. "Hey, maybe your God went on a little trip. Maybe he's went down to the town." And even in the Hebrews, maybe he's on the bathroom. He's at the bathroom. And give him a little time. He's in the bathroom there. And that's really the point that God is making. He's laughing. "You got to be kidding." But you know what? God's holy laughter suddenly turns to anger. Look at verse 5. "He shall speak to them in his anger." See, if you're not he rebukes them. His laughing now speaks, and it's man's wickedness turns to God's anger. God never laughs at sin. God hates sin. In Genesis 6, it says he looked down and he saw that man's wickedness on the earth was only evil continually. Every thought and intent of the heart was only evil. It was so bad, he didn't laugh. He sent the flood to destroy mankind. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and their evil was great in his nostrils. So he destroyed that city. His people did not obey him. He sent the Babylonian captivity. God does not laugh at sin. And notice in verse 6, he says, but let me tell you what I will do. Yet I have set my king on my holy mountain. It's interesting, the word I have, so sure, he uses the past tense. It hasn't even occurred yet, but God, see, when you're dealing with God, when God plans or says something, it's as good as done. And notice he says, I have installed my king. You kings of the earth might want something, but I'm going to put who I want. It's not the world's choice. He's not elected by popular demand. He didn't do a search committee to see who people like or electoral college. He didn't take a Gallup poll. He says, I'm going to put who my king is there. And notice, no matter what we do, no matter who bands together, you cannot stop the sovereign, almighty hand of God. He does as he wishes, and no one gives him counsel. He says that. And notice he says, I put it in Zion, my holy mountain. There might be debate. What is the capital of Israel? Is it Jerusalem or Tel Aviv? But God has no question. My capital is there in Jerusalem. And notice what he says is that I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Notice, if you're not proclaiming the decree of the Lord, you're spreading fake news. God says, this is what it is. This is truth. Notice he says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, people get confused with this, thinking, you know, big debates of the eternal generation of the son. Well, was Jesus not God's son in the past? But of course he was. What he's referring to is how the New Testament interprets this verse. In Acts 13, Paul uses this same verse, and he talks about, you are my son, when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was always God's son. He was always equal with God, but he showed himself the king, the one worthy to reign over all the universe when he had victory over sin and death and Satan and all the world. That's what we're coming up to, Easter, the coronation day. That's why he says, you are my son. And it was on that day when Christ rose from the dead, Jesus gave him the heavyweight crown. He put the heavyweight belt around his waist. He gave him that athletic wear that says on the side in Revelation 19, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the day when he rose from the dead. That's why this is a messianic psalm, that this looks forward to the day when Christ will reign. And this coronation day is when he rose from the dead. We sing, he's a victor. That's exactly what it is. That's why this is messianic. And as kings would often grant things to the Pharaoh, he said, whoever could interpret my dream, I'll give him half of my kingdom. The king with Esther was saying, come and I will grant this. To John the Baptist, Herod there, he said, grant whatever you want. And she said, I want John the Baptist's head on the platter. So in the same way, God says, you're my king. What do you want? And notice it says, he says, he will give the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. You own it all. It's all yours, God. And notice he will break them and dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, it's interesting, verse 9, if you just change one word in there, it's very significant. Because the great Psalm 23 talks about God leading us with his rod and his staff. It's wonderful if God is our shepherd, he leads us with his rod and his staff. It's terrible if you're his enemy, he will break you with that rod of iron. We talk about the great potter, we are broken people, but he will mold and make us a special pottery. A wonderful work of art, Ephesians 2:10 says. But if you're not, he will smash you and crush you as a piece of pottery. See, the question is, how do you want God to deal with you? Do you want that rod to lead you and guide you and protect you? Or do you want it to break you? Are you going to be a potter in the hand of God, or will it be smashed in his anger? Finally, you see the responsibility, the refuge of man, seeing God's great power, his authority, his rule. He's going to crush his enemies. That's why he says, therefore, you kings, be wise. He's given them advance warning. Think of your actions. Choose wisely. What's the opposite? Don't be a fool. A fool is one who fights and opposes God. He tells them, be warned. God's words are true. They will come about. Only a fool would fight against God. And if you're fighting against God, what should you do? Well, if you have a fight with your wife or with your mate, we say, kiss and make up. And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 12. Kiss the son. The kiss is a sign of affection. Many times you see soldiers coming back from war and they will get off the plane and kiss the ground of the United States. So thankful to be back. People kiss the rings of special people. They kiss special objects like statues or different things like that. One of the greatest pictures in the New Testament was in Luke 7 when Mary came and she behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. She knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Jesus said, this is a woman who understands who I am. I have forgiven her her sins. She loves me much. And that's all he's saying here. Do you want God not to crush you? Do you want God to have favor upon you? Come and kiss the Son. Fall down before him as a sign of affection and submission. Well, as we close up this great psalm here, I have two words of application. First of all, we need, as we look at this psalm, for you to look at what is your God like? This is a very alarming passage. If you've seen this, there's many uncomfortable verses in here. Look at verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. Verse 9, he breaks them with a rod of iron. He dashes them to pieces like pottery. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son or he will be angry. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Whoa! We don't like that picture of God. Why? I want a God of love. That's what people say. They want a God of mercy and forgiveness. And a God, I don't want to serve a God who gets mad and his wrath can flare up in a moment. No way. We want God to just constantly be loving. We don't want an angry God. We don't want a God of wrath. We don't want a God whose wrath can flare up. We only want a God of love. Well, let me ask you something. You may be worshiping a God of your own imagination. It's not the real God of the Bible. It's an idol. It's something you made up. It's your figment of your imagination. Because let me tell you, if this passage is correct, God is a God of anger and wrath. It's there over and over. See, sin is no joking matter to God. He hates sin. He must deal with it. He laughs at the folly and the pride of man. No sin will ever go unnoticed, and no sin will ever go unpunished. And show you just how angry God is with sin, how much he hates sin. He made a covenant with his son. He saw mankind in his sinful state, and he said that sin must be paid for. They have violated a holy, eternal, almighty God. Yet if they pay the penalty for that sin, it will be an eternity of punishment. We need to make a plan. So they made a plan. He sent his son to earth, the sinless and perfect Son. The wicked men conspired together to kill him, and they brought him to a cross. You know, it's interesting, the first mention of love in the Old Testament is the love of a father for his son, Abraham for Isaac. And God told this father, take that son that you love and go up on a mountain and kill him. And Abraham obeyed. Just when he was ready to plunge the knife into his son, he said, stop. I see that you love me and obey me. Don't kill your son. It's interesting, the first mention of love in the New Testament, Again, it's the love of a father for the son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And God told his son, you go up on a mountain also, and I want you to become a sacrifice. And Christ obeyed. But this time, he didn't stop. He plunged the knife into his own son. Because he knew that the blood of bulls and animals and goats, no human blood could ever atone for our sin. Only the perfect, the eternal, the divine sacrifice could endure the tremendous, almighty wrath of the eternal God. And the entire force of the almighty wrath, he poured it out upon his son. Only an eternal, almighty being could endure the wrath of Almighty God. And he poured out his holy wrath on his son of all those who would believe upon him. That's what wrath is. See, not until you understand the wrath of God can you understand the love of God. And you won't appreciate this table till you understand it's that person stood in my place. He took my penalty. He bore my punishment. He took the almighty wrath of God so that I don't have to. That's why we celebrate. We say thank you. God loved us so much, he poured out his wrath upon his innocent, sinless son so that we could have fellowship with him. That makes this table all the more meaningful. That deepens our love for Christ. So all he says is then come and kiss the son. Seeing all that he did for you, can you not kiss him in thankfulness and gratitude and love? We kiss him because we love him. We kiss him because we want to serve him. We kiss him because we want to submit to him. And that's all. Come to the cross. Notice he closes, blessed are all those who put their refuge in him. The only place of safety that you don't have to bear under the almighty wrath of God is under the wings of Jesus. And that's what it is. Notice in this, it's all about Jesus. Verses 1 to 3, it shows us how the world views Jesus with disdain and mockery. Verse 4 talks about how God views Jesus. He loves him. He's exalted him. And now the only question is how do you view Jesus? As we come to this table, maybe this is a time where you want to kiss the Son. If you come to him, come to the cross and say, Lord, I want you to protect me from the wrath of God. And truly, then you could take that bread and drink that cup, knowing that Christ died for you. He says, come to the cross, accept the forgiveness, the peace that he offers to all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, sometimes it is difficult to understand that you are a holy, angry God at sin, and we would never be able to bear the eternal wrath of God. Thank you for our Savior Jesus, who bore that wrath for us so that we can have fellowship with you. We celebrate that today, his death on our behalf. Speak to our hearts. Draw us close to you by your grace and by your great love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.